The Ehearts picked some delicious fruit off of their trees down in Yuma, sent them up to us, and there's some on the table out there. When you leave this morning, please take some with you. And there's some tangerines and tangelos, and they are juicy. They go clear to your elbow when you eat them. They're really good. I encourage you to take some home and enjoy them. Pray for the Ehearts as they pulled those off the tree for us and sent them to us. When they arrived the other afternoon, I wasn't sure whether they all were frozen or not. They came on the coldest day, and the box was really cold when I opened it up, but I think they're okay. So go ahead and take some home. Also, thank you. I neglected to mention Brother Ben for prayers. He broke his hand, and so be in prayer for him. He'll go see a specialist tomorrow. Pray for direction on that. Alrighty, this morning we are going to look into the life of a man by the name of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And as we look at his life, we're going to look at a number of things that he accomplished that are very praiseworthy and commendable, but we're also going to identify some bad choices that he made along the way. And as we examine him, we also then will be looking at ourselves in the mirror and asking ourselves some questions about choices that we make and how we go about making those choices along the way. This morning I want you to look with me to begin with to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. As we look at 2 Chronicles 17, we get the transition from Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, to Jehoshaphat becoming king and his reigning. And so as you look with me to chapter 17, we read that Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim with Asa, which Asa his father had taken. Verse 3, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. Reason why? Because he walked in the first ways of his father David, his ancestor David, not his immediate father. Often in times in Scripture it talks about father, and you have to study the genealogy to know that this may be a great grandfather instead of an immediate father like we often talk. And sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat great presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. We have some other information. Verse 6, his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places, the groves in Judah, the places where they worshipped Ashtaroth, the groves that are called, or the high places, and part of the abomination that was a part of what was going on in Israel. And also in verse 7, it says, in the third year of his reign, he sent his princes. And I'm going to highlight some things there in the end of verse 7, to teach in the cities. Verse 8, he sent Levites, and they taught, verse 9, in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Verse 10, and the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Verse 12, Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly. He built in Judah castles and cities of stone. He had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. If you read on verse 14 and following, it mentions how many soldiers were under different commanders and the power that they had. So he had a very well-established, strengthened kingdom with a strong army, and he had fortifications about it. Verse 19, they waited on the king beside those whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout all of Judah. So we see a picture of his kingdom, and we say, wow. It didn't take him long after becoming king to establish himself in great strength. And we see the reason why, because he sought after the Lord, because he wanted the people to be taught of the things of the Lord. So we come to chapter 18, and we see the first record of a significant mistake that he made along the way. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and joined affinity with Ahab. The NIV says, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. His son, Jehoram, married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. If you want to know how wicked she is, read on. At one point, if you look in 2 Chronicles 22:10, she set out to try to kill all of the descendants of David. And had one not been hidden, she would have wiped out the genealogy of David. She was a very wicked woman. Now, as we look to the situation here, notice as he joined affinity, as he made this marriage relationship, he is not acting with wisdom. If you think back to Solomon, what was it that got Solomon in big trouble? His many strange women. And those, many of them, were also political marriages. The idea of marrying somebody that by making these agreements, they would go into a kind of a peace arrangement so this nation would get along with them. And those many strange women turned his heart away from God. And he began to honor their gods by setting up places for them to worship. So Jehoshaphat was not using wisdom when he had his son married to Ahab. Now, what you need to understand about this is that if you go back to chapter 16, still in 2 Chronicles 16:1, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. What we're saying is his father, Asa, had war with the king of Israel. I want you to see how some things don't make sense that he does, and that reflects on somehow sometimes we don't make real good sense in the decisions we made. In verse 1 of chapter 17, you notice that he was strengthening his defenses against Israel. Now, just in case there's someone that's not following this, let me clarify something. When we talk Israel and Judah, we're talking the northern and the southern kingdoms of what we know as Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel ultimately is going to be taken by the Assyrians and go into captivity, and the Assyrians will bring foreigners into that land to help kind of neutralize and to occupy those people while they took Israelites out of there. God judged them because of their idolatry, because of their wickedness and the evil ways that they had, and great immoral kinds of worship systems with the Baals and with Ashtaroth and all the wicked things that they did. The southern kingdom of Judah is a kingdom through which God is ultimately going to bring the Messiah, but there's a division between the two of them. It happened after Solomon was king, when his son Rehoboam and Jeroboam went into a battle and separated and set up two kingdoms. So ongoing, we find that there's a problem between the north and the south, and it's reflected in this situation. In Asa's reign, there was war with Israel and Judah. Now, Jehoshaphat's come in, he's establishing great military strength, and part of that, obviously, is to protect against the possibility of what's going to happen if Israel would attack him again. And so it makes so little sense that he would turn around and have his son marry Ahab's daughter. How many of you remember Ahab and Jezebel? Two of the most wicked that there ever were. You recall, if you studied through the life of Elijah, God, through Elijah, brought a drought upon the northern kingdom, upon Israel, for 3.5 years. Elijah prayed, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. They were reduced down. Then at the end of that, we find that Elijah called for a meeting on Mount Carmel and invited the false prophets of Baal to come up and meet him to do a test before God. 1 Kings 18 talks about this, to see who was God. If Baal's God, then worship him. If Jehovah's God, worship him. And it was there at Mount Carmel that 450 prophets of Baal and 400 other prophets were ultimately judged and killed by Elijah as God's judgment against Ahab and Jezebel. And you'll recall that no sooner was that finished than he prayed and God brought rain and broke the drought. Elijah outran Ahab. Ahab was in his chariot. He outran him as they left Mount Carmel, and he went down, sat under a juniper tree, and said, when he heard that Jezebel had announced she was going to kill him, he says, "It's enough, let me die." And he sat down and had a pity party. Okay? The long and short of the story is God visits him, God renewed him, God sent him away and recommissioned him. He came back and became a mighty prophet for God that later appointed Elisha to go on. Now that's all backdrop that's going on that helps us to understand what is happening here. So here's Jehoshaphat, and he is bringing his son into a marital relationship with Ahab's daughter. How many of you think that's stupid? He's already been established by his heart being toward God. He doesn't need an affiliation with man. He's got God. And as long as he stays right with God, he's going to be okay. But when he begins to think, "I can make a better deal," he invites trouble. And notice what it says in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 18. And after certain years, in other words, after the marriage was consummated and little time passed, after certain years, he went down to Ahab. Jehoshaphat goes visiting the father-in-law of his son to Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance. I mean, they had a party for the people that he had with him as well. And persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. He is saying, "All right, I want you to join me in war against the Syrians across the Jordan in Ramoth-Gilead. Will you join up with me? Will you go with me to battle?" Look at the next verse. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go up with me?" And he, Jehoshaphat, answered, "I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war." How many have heard that oil and water do not mix? Turn with me to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Begin with me in verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, this is a New Testament passage. I recognize that. But it is a biblical principle that is also reality in the Old Testament. Now follow me. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt into the promised land, what did God say they were not to do with the people that were in the land? Don't marry them. Don't affiliate with them. In fact, kill them. Why? Because they're idolaters, they're wicked, they slay their own children, the judgment has come against them, and you're my instrument of judgment, destroy them. And now here we have Ahab and Jezebel who worship Baal, and it's the same thing as what the Canaanites were doing. And now here's Jehoshaphat, who had been teaching about the fear of the Lord, teaching about God's command, teaching about what was right and wrong, and he's turning around and saying, "My people are as your people. We're one. We can go together in this." No! Now listen, I'm going to get to the application in the end. But America is in a huge mess right now, and we're just beginning to see where it's going to take us. And this message is about what America has done in the years since World War II. I'm just going to reflect on that. We have made like kinds of decisions to what Jehoshaphat did, and God was not pleased with that, and I don't believe God is pleased with what we're doing now. And where it's headed is not going to be pretty. And what's being communicated back to us is, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. And it's because of violating the very principle we're talking about here. And here's Jehoshaphat, and we look at him and we stand and say, wow, what a great guy this guy was. Look at what he's doing. Look how he loved the Lord. Look at what he's... And then we see this, and we say, how could he be so foolish? Now, he says, I'll go with you. And then he says, well, let's seek the Lord. Look with me for a second in verse 4, and back in chapter 18 of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together the prophets, 400 men, and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into thine hand. Go for it. You know what? Jehoshaphat had enough spiritual discernment that look at what the next verse said. Is there not here a prophet of the Lord? Is there not really someone here that is a true prophet of the Lord? Now let me ask you a question. Wasn't that a good time for an exit? Huh? I mean, he's recognizing that these 400 prophets are lying prophets. He says, isn't there a real prophet anywhere? Now listen, a false prophet will tell whoever they're under whatever they want to hear. Okay? What do you want to hear, King? We'll tell you. Is there not a prophet of the Lord here? And says that we might inquire of him, verse 6. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man. Praise God for one, huh? By whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me. I wonder why. I wonder why. But always evil. The same as Micaiah, the son of Imlah. There's one guy, but I don't want to hear from him. Let me tell you something. And listen to me very carefully. If you ever get to the point where you don't want to hear godly counsel, you know you're in the wrong place. I had a young lady call me yesterday, and we spent, I don't know, 30, 45 minutes talking. She was seeking God's best. That blesses my heart to pieces. And the counsel that I gave her was, you've got to do it God's way. And if you don't do it God's way, you're going to regret it later. And you know what? Being as we are, like we are, and I'm putting myself in the bucket with all the rest of you here, being like we are, we can so easily deceive ourselves and justify most anything. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows it. That's who we need to be talking to. So Jehoshaphat says, isn't there one, you know, that is a real prophet of God? Somebody that'll tell the truth. Let me ask you a question. Could we use somebody in Congress that could tell the truth and stand by it? Could the president use advisors that will tell the truth and point him in the right direction? I see some parallels here, and they're kind of scary in a sense. Be careful, you're going to get me started. There's yet one man. Okay, get him. Bring him in here. Well, he sends a man to go get Micaiah to bring him in. The man who goes and gets Micaiah says this, when you get into the king, here's what you need to tell him. This is what he wants to hear. This is what you need to tell him. And Micaiah says, I'm going to tell him the truth. I'm going to tell him the truth. So he comes in before the king. The king says, okay, what do you say, Micaiah? He says, go on down, win the battle. Good luck. I'm paraphrasing. And you know what? You know what? God's word is so awesome. Ahab says,
Why are you lying to me? Why are you lying to me? You know what? Did Ahab know that his prophets were lying to him? Yeah. And when Micaiah, tongue-in-cheek, agreed with those false prophets, he said, "You're not telling me the truth. I know I shouldn't be doing this." Now let me ask you a question. How many think that's a good place for Jehoshaphat to exit? Bingo. Well, come on, tell me the truth. Verse 15, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let them return therefore every man to his own house." You know what translation of that is? Ahab, you're dead. You're going to go to the war. You're going to go into battle, and you're not coming back alive. The people of Israel are going to be without a shepherd, without a leader, without a ruler. You're going to die. And so, having been told the truth, he said, "I adjure you to tell me the truth." Verse 17, "And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil?" I knew that's what he was going to say. Duh. What should Jehoshaphat have done? Gone home. Left out right there. Okay? Now, we go on from there. And what we go on in the story, and I'm moving along rapidly because I got several things I want to share with you. Micaiah ends up being thrown in prison for having spoken the truth. And he says, Ahab says, "When I come back, then I'll deal with you." Micaiah says, "You ain't coming back. And I want everybody to know you're not coming back. Everybody listen to what I'm saying. He is not coming back because God said so." So we pick up in verse 28. "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead." How stupid. Now listen to this next. It's one thing on top of another. "And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into the battle. Now, I'm not real smart, but I can figure something out. If somebody says, "I want you to go with me into battle. Here, put this target on." I'm going to say, "No way, Jose. I'm not doing that." Ahab disguised himself. He's going to be just like any one of the soldiers that's out there. But he insists on Jehoshaphat, "You put on all your royal garb." Now, what is Ahab's reasoning? Huh? Yeah, he's thinking, "I'm supposed to be a target. I'm not going to be the target. I'll just look like anybody else. I'm going to send old Jehoshaphat out. He'll be the target and I'll be okay." How many think Jehoshaphat was kind of stupid, given that scenario, that he's going to go on into it? In fact, he goes on into the battle, and all of a sudden, here the Syrians, who have been instructed, don't kill anybody but the king of Israel. Here the Syrians come up, and here they are ready to kill Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, "I ain't Ahab." And they turned away. Now listen to me, guys. When God says he's going to judge, he's going to judge. I love this passage of Scripture. It shows the amazing sovereignty and power of God to fulfill His Word. And it says there was a certain one of the Syrians who pulled back his arrow at a chance and let fly. He just shot. He didn't look to a target. He just released his arrow, and it had Ahab's name on it. And it got him right in the gizzard. Right in the chink of his armor, right through the space that was the only place that he'd gotten killed. Any place else, it'd ricocheted off. God directed that arrow, and Ahab died. And you know what? Though he hung himself, so to speak, by strength in the chariot the remainder of the day, when he got back home, the dogs licked up the blood that drained out of the chariot, just like Elijah had said and God had announced. Well, turn with me to chapter 19. Brother George read that. When Jehoshaphat gets home, what is he greeted with, or whom,
By whom is he greeted? A prophet of God, a man of God, Jehu. And that's where we look in verse 2. And he said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." What were you thinking, Jehoshaphat? Should you indeed help the ungodly? Should you love them that hate the Lord? What's the answer to that question? Should you? No way! Now, listen to me. I don't want to get you confused here. Listen to me. When we come into the New Testament and the application, we are to pray for our enemy, we're to overcome evil with good. We have Christian responsibilities. Okay, I understand that. We're to witness to them. You know, as far as lies within us, we're to live at peace with all men. What this is talking about is something different. This is being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. This is saying your people and my people are the same. Friends, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. We are not the same as the Muslims. To say that we as a Christian people can have a cohabitation with the Muslim people is a lie and a deception, and it will bring us the kind of judgment that we find that Jehoshaphat experienced. And what is going on and what is escalating in our ears as we go day by day, and what's going on in Egypt and all the potential other dominoes of what's going on in the Middle East, America, I believe, is about to experience the consequence of our foolishness that says that we think we can be in both beds at the same time, and they'll never know the difference. Friends, the jihadists have just one purpose. That's subjection of the whole world to Islam. Okay? And to kill every infidel. If you're here this morning and believe in Christ as your personal Savior, raise your hand right now. You are an infidel. You are an infidel. And as an infidel, the Quran says, what is required is either you will submit to Islam. You'll say, Allah Akbar, that Allah is great and He alone is the prophet of God. Either you will say that or you're dead. That's what's required. When a nation and a people is subjected to Muslim rule, Sharia law, and they take over. That's where it's headed, okay? That's what it's about. So we look at this situation, and the question that is being raised by Jehu is, Jehoshaphat, what in the world were you thinking? What got into your head that you allowed yourself to get into that mess? You know what? What should have been going through, and I think it did, what went through Jehoshaphat's mind was, oh my, how was I so foolish? Now notice something in verse 3, nevertheless. How many are thankful for mercy and grace? That when you've done stupid stuff, there is still mercy with God. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat, I'm paraphrasing a thought here to you. I think what he is saying, if you hadn't been doing what you'd been doing for God, you'd already been dead. But God's given you mercy because there's something that's been going on. You have been taking a stand against evil, and you have a heart to seek after God, and therefore God's given you mercy in this. And so what follows in the rest of chapter 19 is that he began to set up judges in the land and instruct those judges that all the decisions they were made to make were to be made according to Levitical law and according to God's justice and God's judgment, and they were to be assigned to carry this out very dutifully and doing so to honor the Lord with what decisions they would make. Now, come with me to chapter 20. And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and later on we're going to see the people of Mount Seir included in this listing, come against Judah. Okay? They come to attack. And the three powers that be here, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. And they're going to come and they're circling down around the Dead Sea and using the mountains down there by where Masada would be and so forth as a cover. And they're headed up and they're going to come up to Judah and they're going to attack and they're going to try to subject the people of Judah unto their power. Now, how many of you understand that these three groups of people, the Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites, were all related to Israel? Okay? It's all in the family tree. But you also remember that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, these same people wouldn't let them pass through their land. Okay? These are bad cousins, if you please. Okay? These are bad cousins. Now, verse 3, chapter 20. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to do what? To seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah that came to seek the Lord. And the result is, in their fasting, praying, and humbling themselves before God, we have prayer recorded beginning in verse 9. And that is, if when evil cometh upon us as a sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, if we stand before this house, the temple, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit it. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. What are you to do when the enemy comes against you? Well, if you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, you find the instruction that God gave to Solomon. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat is quoting here. He's saying, God, you've said this, that when the enemy comes, if we'll do this, this is what you will do. And I'm calling on that, God. I'm by faith believing that you will do that. How many of you know that that's basically the same prayer that Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9? No, it's the prayer that God will hear. It's the prayer that when we fast and humble ourselves and repent and turn from our evil way and seek Him, He will hear from heaven and He will heal. That's what Jehoshaphat is praying here. That's what he's crying out. And the people are with him in the process, and the result is an amazing thing. A sermon that you've probably heard preached many times. Jehoshaphat and his armies went out to battle, but God told them the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. And they defeated their enemy without firing a shot. Can anybody say hallelujah this morning? Huh? They went down there and they were led by the singers. They weren't led by the Navy SEALs and the Army Rangers. They were led by the choir. Now, our choir would clear them out of there. Amen. Scare them to death. I mean, they'd run with their tail between their legs. I'm just joking about that. But you know what I'm telling you? I'm telling you, when you trust in God, you don't have to be mighty because God is mighty. When you do it God's way, you can't lose. But when you don't do it God's way, you're guaranteed to lose. And the victory that is recorded in Scripture is awesome. Because what happens is we got three armies, and two went against one. When they eliminated the one, then the one went against the other that was left, and they ended up slaughtering them all, and Israel didn't have to fire a shot. If you read on in the story, for 3 days, they went through and took the spoil off of these who had come to battle. It took them 3 days to collect up all the different spoil, all the riches, all the wealth, all the things that these armies had from the Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites. It took them 3 days to get it all. Wow. And they never fired a shot. So they return back. As they come back to town, as it were, it was triumphal. Verse 26 of chapter 20, and on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Beraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place was called the valley of Beraka unto this day, a day of worship, a place of praise, a place where God is worthy to be worshipped. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with what? With joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Jehoshaphat felt any different coming home from this than the previous one? Even had Jehu not met him, he had to have a grief in his spirit. He comes back rejoicing with joy. Now, as you look on, verse 30 says, so the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about, surrounded him with peace. Verse 31, Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 30 and 5 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 20 and 5 years in Jerusalem. In other words, he was 60 years old when he finished his reign. His mother's name was Azubah and daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in the way of Asa his father and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 33, howbeit. What's another word for howbeit? However, there's something more you need to know. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away. In other words, he did not finish the cleansing that he started. There were still those places of immorality where they went and bowed down to Aphrodite and Astarte and they worshipped in wicked, wicked ways. He didn't get all of that cleaned up. Verse 24, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, who is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. Now, oh, that was the end of it. Would you look with me to the next verse? And after this, after all of this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, did join himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who did very, very wickedly. Now, let me ask you a question. If you do it one time, and God rebukes you for it, and a second offer comes up, what ought you to do? Yeah. And what is he doing? And we could ask him collectively, what are you thinking? What has gotten into your head? Now, friends, listen to me. It is a principle in Scripture, and it is a principle in life, that oftentimes prosperity and success begins to blind us from our dependence upon God and our obedience to God. In some ways, he's saying, I'm fine. I got everything covered. I got everything protected. God's given me peace. There's nothing to worry about. So what's the harm if I go ahead and get in cahoots with the king of Israel? Although it almost got me killed the last time. Duh. What's wrong with this picture? Verse 36, and he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. What happened to his navy? Down the drain. Why? Because of the foolishness of his decision. Because he once more is affiliating himself with wickedness. The Scripture says this man was very wicked. When you begin to affiliate yourself with the wicked, you invite great, great judgment upon you. Consequences will follow. So the question is, what should we learn from this?
Well, I want to give you 3 points. Point number one is about you personally and me personally. Now, God is watching. How many of you have ever made an unwise decision in your life? I'm going to go one step further. How many of you made it more than once? Okay. How many are thankful for God's mercy and grace? Yeah. But listen to me. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, it says, are we to go on sinning that grace might abound? What's the answer to that question? God forbid. Friends, just because he didn't get killed out there on that battle with Ahab doesn't give him permission to say, well, I can join up with another king of Israel and it'll be fine and dandy. No, it won't. It'll cost you. And friends, if it doesn't cost you your life, it may cost you many other things. It can cost you your reputation. It can cost you your testimony. It can cost you the peace that you once had. It can cost you the confidence of being able to go to God in prayer and know that God is hearing and answering your prayer. It can cost you that the next time you start to make a decision, others may question your wisdom. Amen? We can pay a personal price for making bad choices. Now, I emphasize something. Praise God that when we repent, confess our sin, what does the word say? He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unfortunately, there may be consequences that follow along afterwards. The Navy was still gone. Okay? And there are consequences that can impact our life by making wrong choices. But listen to me. God resists the proud. He gives grace to who? The humble. When we humble ourselves before God and say, God, I don't know what I was thinking. How could I have been so stupid? How could I let the devil deceive me that way? How could I let my flesh rule over me in such a way that I would do something that I know was wrong? Humbling ourselves before God means that we agree with God. And when we agree with God, then God is quick to be willing to forgive and to cleanse and to move us forward in a good way, okay, with a new beginning. Now, there may be consequences that we'll know of for the remainder of our life. David had consequences for his sin with Bathsheba, didn't he? He was forgiven, but there were consequences that followed. It impacted his family. Now, that kind of thing ought to warn us against messing, okay, because the consequences can follow. So it's important personally that we consider this. Secondly, nationally, Judah was a nation. Israel was a nation. The decisions that Jehoshaphat made as king were national decisions. I've been following the last 10 days, 12 days, what's going on in Egypt. Last Wednesday night in Bible study, we talked about that. We looked at Isaiah chapter 19, Zechariah 14. Look at some passages that speak to the issue of Egypt in the last days and what that may mean. Okay? I also shared with you some writing from Joel Rosenberg, who I believe is a man of God who has some real insights on the inside track. He's befriended and visited with Benjamin Netanyahu. You know, he's got some real inside information. He has a ministry in Israel. He has people that are informing him. He has written a number of books, both fiction and nonfiction. And some of the books that he's written after he's written them, it's almost like he's prophesied exactly what's going to happen. And people have come to him afterwards and said, how did you know? He says, well, I didn't know. I'm just looking at the scripture, and the scripture seems to say this is the direction that things are going, and they're going that direction. I read with you the other night on Wednesday night an email from Melissa Ortiz. Melissa Ortiz is a missionary in Egypt. She lives in Cairo area. She's been over there as a medical missionary. She got out of Cairo and out of Egypt by the skin of her teeth. She's now in England,
awaiting to see what's going to happen from that point on. Yesterday, I got another email from her. And in that email, she says, I need to share something with you. And the title on top of this email was, What's Really Happening in Egypt? And she is giving reports from people in Egypt that are still there, nationals that are there. They're saying, this is what's happening. Joel Rosenberg is reinforcing that. I got a 13-page email from Elijah Abraham. And what was in that is reinforcing that. You know what they're saying? They're saying that what is going on in Egypt right now, the strongest rioting and stirring up trouble is coming from people who've moved in from Iran and from Lebanon, Hezbollah people that are in there fomenting this and pushing because what they want to do is bring down the Mubarak regime to push in a Muslim government. And in that Muslim government, there is someone that has been waiting in the wings, the Muslim Brotherhood, which is very, very jihadist, okay? Very much believing that the answer for the world is for Islam to rule, for the infidels to be suppressed, and that everyone in the world would ultimately come under Sharia law or Muslim law. That's the direction they're going to go. They've got a guy who's supposedly neutral. We talked about him Wednesday night, El Baradei, who is very much, it appears, in the Muslim Brotherhood camp and also in Iran's camp. Okay? He served as the International Atomic Energy Commission guy in connection with Iran for a number of years and all the time was looking the other way and while they were busy developing their atomic weapons. Now listen to me. Elijah Abraham's email says this. What has been happening also behind the scene is this. The Obama administration has been part and parcel in bringing about this event. They've been working on it since before he took office. I mentioned to y'all on Wednesday night that he announced after his election that he was going to speak in an Arab nation. He went to Egypt, he spoke in Cairo, and there he defamed the United States while he praised Islam. And he has had his officials, according to this email, meeting with the Muslim Brotherhood for the last 2 years. And what's going on behind there has all the appearance of setting up the destruction of the Mubarak government and the establishment of a Muslim government in Egypt. And if that happens, Israel will be in an island without protection, surrounded by enemies. And America, if we are involved, as these emails say, if America is involved in doing that, then we have an Ahab in political power who is bringing down the destruction of a nation. Now, Mubarak, by everything that I'm reading, he was a dictator kind of a ruler, but he was one who put the Muslim Brotherhood on the run and brought some law and order and signed a treaty with Israel and has been a point of protection and has received a great deal of money from America as well as arming along the coast to protect Israel from outside attack. And so where we're headed right now is we're in a situation where it looks like we as a nation have said to Islam, you're our brothers and we're one with you and we'll bring this about for you. If Egypt falls this way, then we've got Jordan, we've got Lebanon, we've got Algeria, Morocco, it goes to Yemen, it goes down the line, and it goes from there. You know what that ends up being? You know what that ends up being? That ends up setting up everything for the remainder of the last day's events that are recorded in Scripture. Now, I got mixed emotions. How many know what the definition of mixed emotion is? Seeing your mother-in-law go over the cliff in your new Cadillac. That's mixed emotions.
Just lightening up just a little bit here. Okay? I have mixed emotions in this. On the one hand, what I see happening is very frustrating, very disturbing, to think that we, as a nation who once feared God, have sold out our friend. My Bible says, Genesis chapter 12, regarding Israel, Abraham's people, I'll bless those that bless Israel, and I'll curse those that curse Israel. You know what? One of the byproducts of being on God's hit list when we've turned against Israel is what we've been experiencing from coast to coast this winter. Okay? Where we may be headed financially, economic disaster bringing us down. Why? Because we couldn't learn something from Jehoshaphat's mistakes. Because we have thought that what we need to do is that we need to be able to control the nations of the world to bring about what needs to be brought. How many of you know that we were friends with Fidel Castro? How many of you remember that we set up Noriega? We go down the line and there are many nations that we have set up people in power that have turned around and shot us in the foot big time. And rather than asking God, what would you have us do? We've run ahead. You know what? And nobody said, is there a Micaiah around somewhere? Is there anyone that would speak the truth for God? And you know why those people are not listened to? Because they never tell me what I want to hear. They always tell me what I don't want to hear. I don't want to listen to it. And so we're in the mess we're in right now. I said I was in mixed emotions. This frustrates me. This just really is disheartening to me. On the other hand, when I see all these things happening, I believe the end is very near. Very near. Are you ready? Do you have your house in order? You know, what may happen in this coming week in the Middle East? Who knows? Who knows? What may happen in your life, in my life this week? Only God knows. But the number one question is, do you know Christ as your personal Savior, and are you ready to meet Him face to face? Because if that trumpet sounds, we're out of here as believers. But if we're not believers, we will be left behind. And that's not a pretty sight. And there are billions of people that will be left behind. And the chaos that's going to fall behind them after the church is gone is going to be making all this stuff that we're seeing look like nothing by comparison. We are living in tumultuous time. This, know in the last days, perilous times will come. Read your newspaper. Read your newspaper. Are you ready? Have you got matters settled with God? Say, Pastor, I got saved a long time ago. I'm not asking right now about that. I'm asking a second question. How are you personally with God? Is there anything in there that you'd be ashamed to have in your hand, as it were, when you met Him face to face? Well, if there is, today'd be a good day to repent of it and dump it. You confess it and forsake it, and you'll find mercy. That's the grace of God through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in perilous times.